During World War II, the Japanese stormed the Philippines. The U.S. forces had to leave. So successful was the Japanese invasion. But we all remember the great name, General Douglas MacArthur. As he got on the boat, along with the American troops, he uttered that famous phrase, "I will return." Several years later, with a massive troop invasion, he came back with victory in his hands. His great phrase, "I will return," reminds me of somebody else who said that. Those could be the very words of Jesus Christ. In fact, they are. When he was ascending up to heaven in the book of Acts, he told his disciples that "I will return. As you've seen the Son of Man leave, I will return." We're at that place in our prophetic study where we're studying the return of Jesus Christ to earth. Now, I am not talking about the rapture. At the rapture, Jesus does not come to earth. We come to meet him in the air. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 4, we go to meet him in the air, and he takes us to prepare us for the marriage supper. Now you say, what's the marriage supper? Well, that's the next lesson. But he is preparing us for our eternity with him. But the promise that the Bible looked forward to was the return of Christ to earth. That is, where he would come all the way down, not just stop in the air, where he gathers his church at the rapture, but continues and sets his feet down on planet Earth. This event occurs at the end of the tribulation. This event occurs at the end of Daniel's 70th week. The second coming of Christ is laid out for us in Revelation chapter 19. Now, we have a number of scriptures to look at, but the key scripture in terms of the chronology of it all is laid out for us in Revelation 19. Now, let's do a quick review so we can be on the same page. Let's look at a number of features here. First of all, the process of this descent where God comes back, or Jesus Christ comes back, accompanied with his saints. I saw, verse 11, heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. It says in verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, this scene is really a picture that anybody in New Testament days would have been able to clearly relate to. You see, whenever a Roman soldier had conquered another nation for Rome and was coming back in victory, the Roman soldier always rode a white horse. The white horse was the symbol of victory. So he would ride a white horse back into Rome, signifying that the nation that we went up against was defeated by the Roman army. We are victorious. So when the text talks about the return of Jesus Christ to earth on a white horse, it's talking about its victory day. This is the day of Christ's return to lay claim to comprehensive victory in history. Now, please notice with me, all the way back in Zechariah 14, the book of Zechariah 14. Let me read the first four verses. Now remember, this was written many years before Christ was even born. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to do battle. Let me read that again. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to do battle. Now, here's my question for those of you who really paid attention in our last lesson on Armageddon. According to Revelation, who gathers the nations together to do battle? All right, turn your Bibles back to Revelation. Hold your finger in Zechariah. It says in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, and they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Who gathers them together according to Revelation? Satan, the false prophet, the beast, the unholy trinity gathers them together to do battle. According to Zechariah, who gathers them together? Okay, Zechariah, chapter 14. All right? The Lord says, verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to do battle. Now, what's my point? My point is, when Satan does Satan's stuff, he's only accomplishing God's program. In other words, when Satan is at his best, he's still a puppet on a string. When he thinks he's doing his thing, he's actually fulfilling God's thing. When he moved in Judas's heart to betray Jesus, that was the fulfillment of prophecy. When evil men divided the cloak of Jesus Christ when he was dying on the cross, the Old Testament predicted that. That's the fulfillment of prophecy. On Satan's best day, he is achieving the program of God. So he is not only the devil, he's God's devil. All right? So I just thought you might need to know that. He says, I will gather them against Jerusalem to do battle, and the city will be captured, and houses plundered, women ravaged, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move toward the south. This is going to be an event. Jesus Christ told his disciples that where you've seen me go from, you're going to see me come back to, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives facing Jerusalem is where Jesus Christ is going to return to in order to defend his people, which we'll talk about in a moment. Suffice it to be said now that this return is the fulfillment of prophecy. The Bible says that the mountain is going to split when Jesus Christ comes back down, and it will split all the way from the Mount of Olives all the way down to the Dead Sea. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 10, you don't have to turn there, says, when this happens, the Dead Sea will become a place of life, because there's nothing that can live in the Dead Sea now because of the salt content. It says that fresh water will flow in. It says that living fish will now be in this body of water in the area called the En-Gedi, is what the scripture calls it. And now if you go to the Dead Sea, you'll see a big sign called the En-Gedi, or the area in which the Dead Sea is located. And the Bible says that when this event happens, even nature itself will respond to the return of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is going to return, and in that return, he is going to keep his promise of responding to the nation's attack against his people, Israel. Look back one page to Zechariah chapter 12. Let me read verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So here you have Old Testament prophecy about Armageddon. And in this Old Testament prophecy, God then responds in verse 4, in that day declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah. That's why nobody has been able to destroy Jerusalem. That's why nobody has been able to destroy Israel. There's this tiny little country over there in the Middle East with all these nations that hate it around, and they disrupt them, they irritate them, but they can't move them. And the reason why is God says, I'm watching over them. And so if I'm watching over them, just as I put breath in men, I will protect my people. So Jesus Christ is coming back for the purpose of responding at Armageddon to Satan's attempt through the beast and the false prophet to destroy Israel. If you remember out of study, the reason why they want to destroy Israel was because if they destroy Israel, then God can't keep his promises. If God can't keep his promises, then of course they thwarted the program of God. If they thwarted the program of God, then of course God is a liar. If God is a liar, he can no longer be God. Okay? So he wants to thwart the program of God. So there is this descent by Jesus Christ to respond to this worldwide attack on Israel. Now, we've already alluded to this second point, but let me go into it again. The purpose of Jesus' return. In fact, there are a number of purposes. Let me stay in Zechariah real quick, based on what I just said in chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. And in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. In other words, in that day, the weakest person is going to be like David, who was a mighty warrior. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. So that goes back to what I've said. Armageddon, the gathering of the nations, God is going to respond to destroy all those who've come against his people. Another reason, an even broader reason, for the return of Christ is to fulfill the destiny of man. Now, this carries us all the way back to our first lesson. Let me give the quick review. Man was created to be God's response to the angelic conflict or the rebellion of Satan. Satan rebelled against God. God said, I'm going to whip you, but not directly. I'm going to whip you through a man. What Satan didn't bank on was that God would become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. But the reason why history is moving this way is history has to be won by a man. That's why Psalm 8 says, who is man that thou art mindful of him? You've made man a little lower than the angels, which is why Jesus had to be born in a cradle, in a manger, by a woman. He had to be a man. That's why he was called the Son of Man. Satan didn't bank on him also being the Son of God. See, God doesn't tell you all his stuff up front. All right? So Jesus Christ is a man. And Hebrews chapter 2 says the same thing, that it would be through a man that God would have victory. So in this process, God is fulfilling the purpose of man, which was given to Adam, that Adam failed with, to have dominion over the earth. How is man going to have dominion over the earth? We've not had it yet. They're going to have it when Jesus Christ rules and reigns, which is the result of this judgment when he reigns in the millennial kingdom. Psalm chapter 2 talks about this whole conflict. Psalm chapter 2 gives us a little bit more summation information about it. The question is asked, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which we know now is Jesus Christ. Let us tear up their fetters and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Let's look at the description of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19. When Jesus Christ comes back, this is not the meek and mild baby in the manger. This is not the soft, sweet Jesus boy that we sing about. What you've got here is a description unlike anything you've ever seen before, because he's ticked in Revelation 19. Some great names are given to Jesus Christ. Look at him. He's on a white horse. That's victory. Verse 11 calls him faithful because Jesus Christ has only operated by the will of God, which has made him faithful. He's also true, as opposed to Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, who are liars. He is coming to judge righteously. In other words, based on an objective standard. His eyes, verse 12, are a flame of fire. Now, when you say somebody has fire in their eyes, they're burning up with anger. And upon his head are many diadems. Diadems are crowns. Why does it say that many crowns? It says that many crowns because of verse 16. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. That is, he's King of all other kings and Lord of all other lords. So he has many crowns on his head because when he comes, he takes over. When he comes, all nations submit to him. When he comes, there will be no rebellion against him. When he comes, he will put everybody in their place. So he wears many crowns because he's the king of anybody else called a king, and he's the Lord of anybody else called the Lord, or all the highest rulers must bow to him. Or in the words of Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So we go on to discover that he has a cloth and robe dripped in blood because he's coming for judgment. But not only that, verse 12 says he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. There is a secret name between the Father and the Son that God only tells us exists, but he doesn't tell us what it is. One of my first questions when I get to heaven is, what is this name? Whatever this name is a very powerful thing, because whenever God gives you a name, it always reflects your character. So there's something about Christ that is unrevealed, that we right now do not know anything about, that is reflected in the name that has not been given to us. The text says that the name exists, and the Father and Son know one another by it, but it has been not revealed. So evidently, there is something special about Christ that we are yet to learn when we go to be with him. Now, it goes on to say in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. A sharp sword was used for judgment. And so there is going to be a judgment. Now, all the nations have gathered. And you know, it's really something when somebody's going to fight you and is woofing at the same time. Let's look at verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, flies up in the air, come, all the birds, come over here to Jerusalem. Assemble for the great supper of God. In other words, all the birds everywhere, come to Jerusalem, I'm going to take care of your meal today. What's the meal? Verse 18. In order that you might eat the flesh of kings and commanders and mighty men and horses and all those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. In other words, all of them going down today. So you gather, birds, vultures, because I'm feeding you today. When these people rebel against God, and you remember, all through the tribulation, God has demonstrated that he's God, and they have refused to repent. Remember the scriptures? Despite all God did, they refused to repent. When you refuse to repent, then judgment is all that awaits you. When you say, God, I hold my fist up in your face, I'm not going to do what you say, I'm going to be my own God, master of my own faith, God says, fine, you're going down. And this becomes the ultimate battle between deities. So, just as the Son was the agent in creation to do the Father's will, Jesus Christ is also the agent in judgment to do the Father's will, because he's going to do the Father's will simply by speaking the word. In fact, they won't even get a shot off. I hate going to fights where in the first round is over. I hate going to fights. You know, well, I don't go to fights, but I don't even want to pay per view. If it's going to be one round, that's still $30 gone for one round fight. I can see that much on the replays for free. Well, this is not going to be much of a fight because all Jesus is going to do is the sword is coming out of his mouth. He's going to speak the word and everybody dies. These are millions of people. Remember, 200 million from the east. You have the armies from the north. You have Russia. You have Islamic armies in this. You've got Europe, all of Europe that is still remains at the end of the tribulation. They're in this. The United States is probably part of this, probably supporting NATO, and they're part of it. Everybody who gathers over there at Armageddon and begins the march toward Jerusalem, when Jesus Christ returns, he will simply speak the word. Now you say, well, what are we going to do? Watch. Verse 14 says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, whether this is little white horses or just figurative of victory is a moot point. The point is, every Christian, notice how we're dressed in white linen. What does he mean? Well, that's righteous dress. Why are we in righteous dress? Because at the rapture, we go through the judgment seat of Christ, where all of our bad that we've ever done is burnt away, our good only remains. So we're in perfect righteous clothing because we've also been raptured, so we have righteous bodies. We've been now suited with our new bodies at the rapture of the church. So everything about us is righteous, so we look in as good as Jesus. And there's a great symbolism here because when you become a Christian, guess what you get? You get the righteousness of Christ. So when Jesus Christ comes back, you get to ride on the same color horse he has. Because you possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given to every believer. Well, now that leads to this destructive power that goes into this battle. The battle is decided very quickly, and the Lord gets rid of all of his angels. By the way, Jesus has been used to fighting these kind of quick battles. You don't have to turn there, but it's in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord slaying 185,000 Assyrians who wouldn't act right. Just in the breath of his lips, bang. The Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay? Because when he speaks in judgment, it is cataclysmic. So now Jesus goes about taking care of all of his enemies. He's got armies out there, and the sword comes out of his mouth, the word of God. He speaks the word of God. It's called the word of God in verse 13, and we are with him, and he treads the winepress, verse 15, of the fierce wrath of God, but simply by the spoken word. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat on the horse, Jesus Christ, and against his army, you and me, Old Testament saints as well. And the beast was seized. Okay, get the leader first. The beast was seized. And with him, the false prophet. So God, Jesus gets them quick. Who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So the first thing Jesus does is take care of the beast and the false prophets, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Jesus Christ grabs the beast and the false prophet. These are two men, okay? He grabs these two men, and they are literally right then and there cast into the lake of fire. They don't even get to die. They are immediately cast into the lake of fire. Everybody else, the Bible says, Jesus simply speaks the sword out of his mouth, the word of God. He speaks the sword out of his mouth. All he's going to say is something like, die. All right? And everybody goes down. The birds zoom down and eat, you know, shot till they drop. It says they are absolutely filled with the flesh of everything that collapses out there on that field. I mean, you and I are going to be looking at each other going, good gracious. All right? But it will be because they refuse to repent. Then we got the main man to deal with, the dragon. You know, the one who's responsible for all this. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss. Some of your text calls it the bottomless pit. And a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. Remember, that's Satan. The serpent of old, who is the devil, in case you don't get the point yet. And Satan. You got to follow this. You got to follow this because this name means a lot. Dragon, this is a fierce creature. The serpent of old, same one showed up with Adam in the garden. The devil, Satan, whatever you want to call him, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now that introduces our next lesson, the millennium. The word millennium means 1,000. The 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ is the millennium. Now, why will the millennium be such a great time? There is no devil operating because he's been bound in the bottomless pit. Now, what's the difference between what happens to the devil and what happens to the beast and the false prophet? The beast and the false prophet are sent where? Lake of fire. But Satan is sent where? To the abyss for how long? 1,000 years. Because guess what? At the end of the millennium, he shows up again. The point is that the millennium is going to be wonderful because, one, Jesus is running it and Satan is nowhere to be found. He has been incarcerated so that man will finally enjoy what every man is looking for, and that is utopia. A world without pain, a world without problems, but still an everyday kind of world because we're still not in eternity yet. Eternity is still 1,000 years away. We're still in normal time, normal day and night, like you and I experience it now for the people who are on earth. Of course, we live in the eternal city because we've already been raptured and a part of God's army. So, threw him into the abyss, and verse 3, shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Okay, we'll go into that a little bit later. Now, this raises another question. What about all the other people who are still alive, who weren't part of the armies? They weren't part of the armies. The people still living in the United States, still living in Europe, still living in Russia, still living in all the 7 continents. What now happens to those people now that Jesus Christ has come back? Turn your Bibles to Matthew 25. Where we have the description of what happens to these people at the return of Christ. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, the second coming we just read about in Revelation, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's his reigning, ruling throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. All right? I would now like to give you one of your immediate job descriptions. One of the first things you're going to do when you come back to earth, when we come back, I don't want to say you, when we come back to earth with Jesus Christ, well, I don't know what y'all going to do. When I come back to earth with Jesus Christ, our first job is round them up. We will be dispensed worldwide to round up, literally round up the world, and the whole world will be headed toward Jerusalem. The whole world will be judged by Jesus Christ. All the nations gathered before him. Verse 33 says, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So he separates them. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, the millennial kingdom, the rule of Christ. Notice the reason he says you qualify. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous are going to say, but I don't remember doing any of this for you. And Jesus is going to say in verse 40, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. Now, let me explain this passage that's misunderstood. A lot of people read this passage and say, well, look, I want to go to heaven, so let me go feed a sick person, visit an incarcerated person, be nice to somebody, and then I'll be a sheep. That is not what it's talking about. Number one, this passage is talking about when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, verse 31. It's talking about at the time of Jesus' return, when the nations will be gathered to him. So it's not talking about now, it's talking about at the end of the tribulation. Notice who he puts on the right. Who does he put on the right? They're already sheep. That's how they're separated. In other words, they already belong to him. But how did they demonstrate they belong to him? They demonstrated that they belong to him by these good works. And he gives a lot of different good works. But the key to understanding the good works is who the good works were done for. He says, you did them for my brethren. But who are the brethren? The brethren are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who go out worldwide to preach the gospel during the tribulation period, who lead all of these people to Christ, who then also become brethren, because the only reason you're going to do any of this for any of these brethren is you have not accepted the mark of the beast. That's the only reason you're going to risk your life, because anytime you help any of these believers, you have asked for a death sentence upon yourself, because remember, anybody who didn't accept the mark of the beast would be subject to be beheaded by the beast. So it's a death sentence to help the brethren or those who become Christians in the tribulation period, because they did it, demonstrating that they did not believe the beast, but they believe the Lord. They are identified as the sheep. On the other side, they're the goats. And Jesus is going to say to them, I was hungry, you gave me nothing. Thirsty, you gave me nothing. Verse 43, a stranger, you didn't invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick, same thing. Then they themselves will answer and say, Lord. Notice what they're calling him now. Lord. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. You have this fulfilled right here. When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say unto you, to the extent that you do not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, then you did not do it to me. Then verse 46, and these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, at this point, what you have are the unbelievers who are left over from the tribulation, who weren't destroyed by any of the trials, any of the plagues, or any of the battles, who will now be sent into eternal destruction. And then you have another group who enter the millennium and have received eternal life, because they're not only going to live through the millennium, they're going to live forever. In order to understand how Satan at the end of the millennium is going to have another rebellion against God when God lets him loose after the end of the 1,000 years, you have to understand that these people who go into the millennium are going to have children. They're living a very normal, natural life, and all the kids won't become Christians. And since all the kids won't become Christians, when Satan is let loose at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to round up everybody who's still in rebellion against God for his last hurrah or attempt to overthrow the plan of God. So, the whole point here is that God will have judged the world by Jesus Christ, which is what God prophesied. Another thing that will happen when Jesus Christ comes back, you don't have to turn there, but Zechariah 12:10 says, Israel will look on the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn over him. All these years of rejecting Messiah will end, and finally Israel will have accepted Christ as their Messiah, and then he will sit on the throne in Israel as king of the world. Now, all we can do is survey this. This is just a survey of the return of Christ, but it is going to be an epic event. It will make Star Wars look like a cartoon. Now, folks, if you have a problem believing in the second coming, then how can you justify believing in the first coming? Because it took just as much of a miracle for Revelation 19 that it took for Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2. Because you got a virgin having a baby. If God can get a virgin pregnant, he can open the sky and judge the world. So you say that second coming sounds like a movie. Trust me, the first coming sounds like a movie. Because both of them take the miraculous intervention of God. Both of them take the miraculous intrusion of God into human history. The events appear to be getting closer. When people ask, how could this happen? And now we have satellites that can beam anything to the world, communication that is instantaneous. How can the whole world know about all these activities all at the same time? Who would think that it would be answered in the 20th century, entering the 21st century with computers and satellites? Who would think that that little nation over in the Middle East would become the center stage for the whole world because God would deposit oil in the Middle East to keep it the center station of the world? Who would think that there would be the euro dollar so that now there would be one economic system operating in Europe, since the beast, it says, will oversee the one economy of the European nations? Who would think that there would be a confederation of Europe? It's called NATO, where the European nations would be bonded together for a common cause. All of these factors are all the stages set. The stages set. Now, God doesn't call us to look for signs. He calls us to look for the sun. So read your paper, but don't look for the undertaker, look for the uppertaker. All right? Keep your focus right. But be aware that the stage is set for the coming. And what they would say in New Testament days is, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come quickly. It was their focus to look for the sun. Anybody seen any of the Terminator movies? Any Arnold Schwarzenegger fans in here? Mr. Muscles himself? Well, you remember how Arnold Schwarzenegger's character became famous for the words, "I'll be back." Remember that? For a while, it looked like his enemy had won. For a while, it looked like he was defeated. Even though he had all his strength and all his power, for a while, it looked like he was going to be the loser. But he said, "I'll be back." Nobody knew when, though. Nobody knew when the sequel would come. All we knew was that they set the stage for it by saying he would be back. The devil may think he's winning. And he may make you think he's winning. But Jesus said, "I'll be back." Jesus said, "I will return." And you know what I like about it? When my boy Arnold did come back, Terminator 2, and defeated the foes, he closed it out with, "Hasta la vida, baby," right? "Hasta la vida, baby." God says, "I'll be back." And then he's going to say to the beast, to the false prophet, to the dragon, and all who followed him, "Hasta la vida, baby." It's over. King of Kings, Lord of Lords.